chapter 13 on sanctification, paragraph 1. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, and through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, our best friend and almighty God and Savior, and Holy Spirit who comes to bring what we have just read to bear in our souls through regeneration, to apply the work of Christ to us, those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Father, we come to exalt You this high and holy day, this Sabbath day, recognizing that You have called us to tithe 1/7 of our time in this Christian Sabbath day. May it be pleasing and acceptable to You. Would You give the Holy Spirit to all that we might understand the things of God and be better servants of our great High King and Lord, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I always like to give a thesis of a kind of a statement, just summarizing, particularly of any time I'm teaching on the confession. And so I think simply we could say regarding sanctification that God will make us what He has declared us to be in justification. God finishes His work. And if you know anything of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and it's given to you in confession as well, that God has a plan, and He plans to finish what He has ordained in eternity past. And so sanctification is God making us what He has declared us to be in justification. And what is that? To make us holy. Sanctification has to deal with holiness. If I were to summarize what is here in another way, is sanctification is the gift of God to apply experientially the work of Christ to the elect. It's experientially that we're dealing with here. He's dealing with our bad hearts. He's dealing with us as transgressors of His law and sinners. And so we want to think of that, that He is applying as a gift of God experientially the work of Christ to the elect. Now, history tells us that there is much confusion about the difference between justification and sanctification. That's one of the causes of the Protestant Reformation. Justification, in review, because you've already seen that, I'm sure, many times as you've had the confession taught to you, justification is concerned with law and righteousness. Justification is a forensic term. You can look up forensic. It means that which pertains to law or righteousness. We think about justification in a particular setting, don't we? If you've ever appeared in court, there is a judge present. And so we are in the setting of a courtroom when we discuss and teach from the Scriptures justification. Justification setting is in the courtroom. Justification is a gift of God. And God, as judge, declares for the elect not only the imputation of their sin to Christ, but of His, Christ's righteousness being imputed to them. So there's a double imputation. There is, as Augustus Toplady said, a double cure. And yet the gospel today doesn't have much of it in the churches today and in the ministries today. Much of the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. But we know that's true, for 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, our sins imputed to Christ, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him, His righteousness imputed to us." This verdict concerns the believer's accounting status of righteousness before God. We're in a courtroom setting. God is judge, declares our sins have been paid for by Christ, and we receive His righteousness. It's an accounting of our status before God. Nothing intrinsically changes in us in that declaration. It is a courtroom setting. And so it deals with our bad record, all of our offenses. It does not deal with our bad heart. Justification does not deal with our bad heart. Thus, we need sanctification that deals with our bad heart. We need regeneration, as we read here right in the very beginning of this chapter. If you think about a bank account, and somehow you were to incur a debt of $1 million, that's a lot. Most of us could never pay that in our lifetime and still live to earn the wages to pay for such a debt. A $1 million debt, and you cannot pay. But some benefactor comes along and pays the debt. Pays your debt. And so how much is in your bank account? Zero. Zero. And so after the imputation of our sins to Christ, our account status of righteousness is zero until the imputed righteousness of Christ comes to us. And so we see justification is dealing with our status, not our state, not our experience. And that's important because as we move to consider our topic this morning on sanctification, sanctification is concerned with holiness. And we know that that is every so much the believer's calling in this life, isn't it? As the confession ended, to the practice of all true holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's an experiential change that is brought about in sanctification. Sanctification is concerned with holiness. The elect's predestined conformity to Christ. Does that sound familiar from Scripture? Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's an experience, isn't it? You know, those of you who have received the new birth know that is a tremendous experience. Those of you who have received the sanctifying, ongoing work of the Spirit know that that's significant and very precious to us. Those of us who have observed in our lives the discipline of the Lord in sanctifying us as well, we know all of these things are very profitable for us. Sanctification has its own setting. Where justification was in the courtroom, sanctification is in the temple. Christ is our Passover, the Scripture says. Sanctification, its context is in the temple. Sanctification as well is a gift of God. We might say this, Christ as the great high priest through the Holy Spirit sets His people apart from worldliness. Not apart from the world. I like to be more specific because Jesus said, as I've been preaching through the Gospel of John and we're in chapter 20 now, He said, do not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them from worldliness. And so, sanctification, God sets us apart from worldliness and consecrates them, His people, to be holy and works in them unto that end. Couple of verses from the Bible that we will read right now. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we will also take a look at chapter 2 as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. 1 Peter 1, 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, to worldliness, which were yours in your ignorance. But, on the contrast, let this be your experience. Verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then turn over to chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's that positional, being set apart. I have marked you and I have redeemed you and you are mine. Of course, we are God's before redemption, aren't we? We are God's because by right of creator, he owns all things that he has made. Continuing on, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from what? Worldliness, fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So to wrap up this kind of introduction this morning, as justification is concerned with our accounting status, do we have righteousness? The Lord loves righteousness. Forgiveness of sin alone is not enough to get us into heaven. We must have righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. There is no human righteousness acceptable to God other than the God-man's righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as justification is concerned with our accounting status of righteousness before God, sanctification is concerned with our present experiential state of our souls. Anybody here ever get the flu? We know what it's like not to be well in the body, don't we? What are some of the symptoms of a flu?
Fever.
That's first on my list. What else? What's that? Weakness. Cough. Achy. Yes, aches and pain. And to go along with that, sneezing, no rest, no peace, and very unproductive, right? We know what it's like to not to be well in our bodies, but do we know what it's like not to be well in our souls? We can be very deceived about the work in our souls, can't we? We still have the flesh remaining in us. And so we need this double cure. Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Just the status of righteousness, but we need a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt. And guilt has to do with what? The courtroom, the justification, doesn't it? Taking away our guilt. And power. We need power. We need conforming power to the image of Christ, don't we, in sanctification. And I believe that's was on Toplady's heart when he wrote that. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt in justification and give me the power of sanctification to live a holy life. And that power begins in us in regeneration. We might bring this to a focal point, 1 Corinthians 1:30, a great verse for tying these two together, but as well keeping them separate in our understanding. As justification deals with our status and sanctification deals with our state, listen to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, just part of it. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our holiness and our redemption. Amen. Well, when we think about what is left here in the paragraph to look at, four points come to mind. Who are the sanctified? So let's give our attention to our copies of the confession here. Who were sanctified? Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. Now, they chose not to add the rest of the order of salvation that they have already been speaking about, but what would be next after effectual calling? Chapter 11, justification. And what's after that? Adoption. So we should include all of these. And we see a logical order. It's not a temporal order, but it's a logical order so much. Effectually called, regenerated, justified, adopted, and sanctified. We could ask another question. Who purchased and applies this salvation or this sanctification? Well, it says there in our confession, it's by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And it refers back again to Christ's death and resurrection. Christ in death and resurrection by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. And so we have the work of Christ and the Spirit of Christ in this. Some verses that are part of the proof text here. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Another very important verse, Romans 6, 5 through 6. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, who are those who are sanctified? Those who are united to Christ in His life and in His death. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly, Paul speaks emphatically, we could say because it's Holy Scripture, absolutely, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our what? Body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Jesus prayed for His disciples in John 17, not that they'd be taken out of the world, but they'd be kept from the evil one, that they would be protected, that the Holy Spirit would continue the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ ascended in heaven of protecting them. And He prayed what? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We come to a third question that we might ask of this paragraph. What are the effects of sanctification? And there are three listed here. First, we see the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. We are no longer, because of regeneration, slaves of sin. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Captives have been set free, Colossians 2 would tell us, through Christ who has triumphed over our captors. Number two, second effect, lust are more and more weakened and mortified. Lust are more and more weakened and mortified. Weakened. Brother here just spoke about being weak when we have the flu. God is about weakening the influence of our remaining sin and of our lust and giving us grace as well to mortify that. What does mortify mean? To put to death. Galatians 5:24, proof text says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Paul says, "I no longer live according to the flesh because I have put the flesh to death and crucified it, and have been crucified with Christ. I am united with Christ in His death and His resurrection." What are the effects of sanctification? We've seen the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Lust are more and more weakened and mortified. And third, and finally, this last effect, the Christian is more and more quickened, accelerated, and strengthened in all saving graces. We don't want to take the time to list all the saving graces of God, but it's a good thing to contemplate and think about every now and then, because every grace received requires what kind of response from us? Thank you, Lord. Thanksgiving, isn't it? Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Notice the strengthening with all power. With God's power, with the power of Christ by His Spirit in us, that we might attain to what? All steadfastness and patience and other virtues of sanctification as well. Well, we've asked a question about who are the sanctified and who purchased and applies this sanctification. We've asked the question, what are the effects of sanctification? And we've looked at them, but what is the end? What is the goal of our sanctification? Pardon me?
To be more Christ-like.
To be more Christ-like. Okay? Well, let me throw you a beach ball. That's true. That's correct. But when I start thinking about the end and the goal of the universe, of my life as a believer, for all of creation, what is the end of all of that? Right. Glorification of God. All things exist for what? God's glory. The chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. That might seem very fleshly and sinful, but God is without sin. God is perfect. And it is right for Him to love Himself, and it's right for Him to command and equip us, what? To love Him supremely. What is the end or goal of God's work of sanctification? The practice of all true holiness, if we get back into the context here. But I want to remind us of the ultimate goal, that of all things that we think, say, and do, and all things in creation, its end is to be in the glory of God, the glorification of God. The practice of all true holiness, it says here at the end, and without which no one, no man will see the Lord. Just a reminder that there is a connection here of sanctification to glorification, because when do we attain that state of being sinless, of being completely free of remaining sin? In glorification, don't we? So glorification, we might say, is the perfection of sanctification unto full holiness. I wouldn't want to say absolute holiness, because there's only one absolute being, that's God. But to full holiness. And I don't want to drift into paragraphs 2 and 3. That might be for another time. But glorification is the perfection of sanctification unto full holiness. Several verses, or two verses, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul presents here a motivation to be holy for us, the fear of God. Paul's already preceded this with a higher motivation in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And let me read that to you. It's a parallel passage. The passage has parallelism in it, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And I get a little confused and backwards sometimes in the parallelism in the passage, so I'll just stick with reading the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. So right here we've seen in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that our holiness is tied by motivation of the fear of the Lord, but I think this is the highest motivation for us, because it fulfills the great commandment of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. It's love. And that is the most blessed motivation given to man, is to do obedience and service and worship to God out of the love that He has given us in Christ and shown us in Christ. In fact, that's how Ephesians begins, isn't it? Our existence as the church. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Love expressed there in love, but love expressed as well in adoption as sons, because we are sons and daughters of God whom He loves greatly to give the great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so as we conclude, I conclude with a question and then four responses to that. Since holiness is indispensable to communion with God, no one will see the Lord. That's an experience, isn't it? That's communion with God. Since holiness is indispensable to communion with God, then how does it affect the whole person? How does sanctification affect the whole person? J.I. Packer, in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, gives four areas of every human being's life that sanctification touches. We could go further than that, but I think these are more than enough for us to think about regularly. Am I being sanctified in 1, 2, 3, and 4? This is from J.I. Packer. Holiness has to do with your heart. The Jews forgot that over time. The religions of the world never knew that, because they have made what? Holiness something of man's work, of legalism. Holiness is not asceticism either. It's not by fulfilling some required voluntary abstinence or self-deprivation. The Scriptures speak of that as well as in Colossians. Holiness is not formalism. It's not getting God's favor by outward appearances and shows of external shows of love and gratitude and things of that nature to God. Holiness has to do with your heart, not with that which is external. Second, holiness has to do with your temperament. And if you don't know your temperament type or temperament tendencies, I guess, because there can be more than one, it would be very wise in attempting to work out your sanctification and grow in holiness to know your temperament type. Just a summary of some of the four types. We can think about the sanguine, who is warm. You know, you've met warm people, right? They're easy to communicate with. They're approachable. They approach you. They're not cool, offstanding. They're not quick to anger or other things. They're not somber. They're just warm. We could describe them in another way, but I just give you one word. The sanguine, who is warm, or the phlegmatic, who is cool. You know, there's most of the population, half the population, they say, are phlegmatics. They're the guys that work consistently on the assembly line and have two or three things they do every day, and they do those two or three things over and over and over. They're the faithful people. They're not really engaging with other people, but they're okay with that. They're phlegmatic, they're cool. And you can look these up. Then there's the choleric. This is the type A personality. This is the person who is quick. This is the person who generally leads. This is the person who, when there's no authority in the room, he'll be that authority sometimes. And then there's melancholy, the person who's somber, the person who just stays in their shell, if you will. It's important to know your temperament type. We all have rough edges about us, and knowing our temperament helps us to understand those rough edges and surrender them for transformation through sanctification. Number three, holiness has to do with our humanness. J.I. Packer also wrote a book that Christianity is the true humanity. Well, that's a bold statement, is it? Christ is the true human according to the original design, isn't he? He is God and man without sin. And that's how Adam and Eve were formed. Genuine holiness is genuine Christ-likeness. We are conformed to Christ. We are to participate and work at that. And so we need to have an appropriate understanding of what it is to be human. There is so much science out there that pretends to be factual and authoritative that is false in this area, isn't there? But a good look at Christ will help us to see what true humanity is. Number four, holiness has to do with your relationships. And if there's one thing that I could say that kills relationships, and that's self. Self-love, self-awareness, too much of self. We must die to self. Jesus said, if any man wishes to follow me, to be true human, we might say, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. First is to deny himself. Not like asceticism and self-deprivation and all those things, but to die to himself that he might live to God, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Holiness has to do with your relationships. And another thing, not just dying to self, that we should keep in mind is the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All relationships fit in those one of those two categories, don't they? There's only one in the first, and it's the rest of humanity and creation, in a sense, than the rest. And as we close, we've not said much about this because this is the next paragraph, couple of paragraphs. But we have said that holiness is a gift of God. By God's commandment, and we have read some of those commandments, by God's commandment, man is responsible to pursue holiness. We are responsible to pursue holiness. We are responsible with the gift of sanctification in regeneration to be good stewards, to work at, through the Holy Spirit's working in us, unto sanctification, unto holiness. We are responsible to be holy. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the time that we've had together. We are thankful for the clarity of your word and the help of the confession to organize this in a way that is simple and clear and shows us much of our responsibility as stewards of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to be holy. I pray that you would continue to help us to work out that which you've worked in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.